Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege to bow in the presence of the Almighty God. Thank you for all that you have done to provide the gift of salvation for us. And Father, thank you for your inspired, inerrant, infallible word of truth, and that we can trust it, that we can depend on it. And we thank you for keeping it pure through all of this time so that it is valid and as powerful and alive and as discerning as the day you spoke it to those who wrote it. Father, we love you this morning and we ask you to forgive us for our sins. In these past days, we have many times knowingly sinned against you. And so we ask you to forgive us, and we pray that you will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We ask that you will help us to remember, to be alert, remember to dress in the full armor of God as we go to battle each day. And our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for the ministry of Baptist Christian Church. And our Father, we thank you that you have given us the responsibility of sharing the gospel of truth with the community around us. And I am thankful for all the people that you have given that have the desire to see people saved. And for all the people that think and plan and assist in the ministries here. And our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this afternoon. And I specifically thank you for all those who have had a part in making it happen. And we thank you for the good weather. But Father, more than that, we thank you for the opportunity to interact with the members of our community. And we pray that every word, every action will be pleasing to you. And Father, we pray that because of this activity this afternoon, there will be people who come to know Christ. We would ask that you would give us just several opportunities to share with people today. But our Father God, above all, we pray that all those who come will come and realize that as your children, as those of us who have given our heart and life to you, that we are real, that we are approachable, that we have fun and fellowship together. And God, we just pray that you'll help people who need Christ to see that a life in service to you is a blessing. And so God, we just ask your blessing on our entire day today. And we will give you the honor and the praise and the glory. We ask you to watch over our number who cannot be with us today. And Father, we know there are those who are walking through deep water, through trials and through troubled times. And we ask you to minister to them as only you can do. And we pray that you'll lay your healing hand on those of our number who have physical needs. God, we thank you for doctors and nurses and the wisdom that you've given us. But we know in the final analysis it is you and you alone that heals the body. And so we pray for healing. Now as we turn to the preaching of your word, I ask, Father, that it is you who speaks. And I pray that in these moments, the Holy Spirit will have unrestrained liberty to teach us. Father, we love you this morning. And we thank you for the awesome blessing and responsibility that you've given to us. And we gladly accept it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's an interesting section of scripture, and I'm going to finish the message that I started a couple weeks ago, and it will be especially pertinent because what Paul says here is one of the main reasons that people separate themselves from fundamental Christians. And so what's being said here is going to come into play this afternoon, and we're going to do our best to show people that we are the real thing, that we live what we say, we mean what we say, and even though we're not perfect, we love the Lord, and we walk with Him, and we obey Him out of desire. Now, last time we listened to Paul as he told the Jews that God is way more interested in obedience to the law from the heart than he is just knowing the law and what it teaches. Those two are important, but he's more interested in obedience. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Just knowing the law without living it from one's heart in daily life is what James refers to as faith without works. And that kind of faith, James says, is dead. It's not really faith at all. Knowledge without love from the heart causes one to become arrogant and puffed up. And Paul tells us that in those words in 1 Corinthians 13:2. One could say in this whole section, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, clear through to the end of this chapter, he has been methodically eliminating excuses, reasons, whatever you want to say, for people to say, I don't need to worry about doing exactly what God says. I've got a handle on it, and I can take care of this myself. I'm acceptable before God the way I am because I'm not as bad as. And Paul is eliminating all that and saying, it doesn't make any difference who you are, you're bad. And the only way out of it is God. And so you remember that we began with the consistency of our behavior in verse 25. He says, circumcision is of value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. To keep this closer to home, what we might do for today is say, because you say you're saved or because you say you've been baptized, you're a Christian. Paul explains how important consistency is where God is concerned. He says the value of the covenant is in obeying the covenant. Scripture is telling us the real value and worth and meaning of your covenant relationship to God in your heart is shown to other people and shown to God by the way you keep the conditions of the covenant. Covenant is promise. Today, we call covenants different things: mortgages, loans, contracts. I have a whole host of names for them. The value of that relationship is in the way each party keeps the conditions of whatever the agreement is. When we come to the point of salvation and the consistency of our behavior, we have to remember the only wavering is on our side. If you go clear back to Genesis 15, where God told Abraham, take the animal parts, lay them apart from one another, and get them ready for a covenant. It was standard practice in those days. When two people sealed a major agreement, like if it would have been a mortgage back in those days, they would have laid those animals out like that. They would have joined hands and walked through those pieces together. And that act was those two people saying, we knowingly, willingly walk into this covenant agreeing to keep all the conditions. Now, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And I'm going to keep my covenant with you. And so Abraham did what God told him to. And you remember, Abraham went to sleep. Who walked through the animals? God. God only. That's significant. And beloved, it's one of the most vivid pictures in the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis, that our salvation relationship with God is eternally secure because, listen very carefully, keeping the conditions of salvation has nothing to do with men because Abraham didn't walk through it. For the covenant to be kept intact, it is totally dependent on God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just the coolest thing? It doesn't depend on me. It depends solely on God. My part of that covenant is that when I come and say, God, I would like to be saved. I want to enter into a covenant agreement with you. I agree to keep my part of the covenant. I don't have to worry about God keeping his. I just have to worry about keeping mine. And Paul is saying, when we enter into a salvation relationship with God, the consistency of our behavior is vitally important. And the consistency of it comes in when we say, I have entered into this relationship, and my behavior, my life on a daily basis is consistent with the terms of the agreement you have laid down in your book. I agree to that. And the whole issue here is when our life is not consistent with the scriptures, we're giving a wrong picture. And we all know people try to make people think they're part of the family when they're not. I mean, everybody wants to be a Christian in name. But the truth is that no matter what the condition of your heart, you've already been found out. Whether that's good or bad, people know the truth about you because people watch you all the time. And I don't have to tell everybody I'm a Christian. I can tell one or two people. And then in conversation, they might mention, oh yeah, he says he's a Christian. You see him pretty soon, he gets spread around. So now I've got people watching, people that I haven't even talked to. So you see, it's important that I walk the talk, to use a trite, worn-out saying. But it's important. Paul says the consistency of our behavior is important because it leads to the consideration of our behavior. Verse 26, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And this verse right here is an example of how a verse within a passage helps the meaning of not just the passage, the whole concept of consistency in daily living becomes so important. When a person who claims to be a Christian lives a life that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches then that a Christian life ought to be, listen, it becomes destructive both to the saved and to the unsaved. If it is destructive to all Christians, because the unsaved watch and see the way we live, and they come to two conclusions. One is that all Christians live the way they do because they're hypocrites. And the other is, because that's true, this salvation thing is not as important as they want us to think it is. It really doesn't make any difference. So it can't be that important. One author says it's one's actions, not one's physical features, that count. In the final analysis, conduct prevails over doctrine. The easiest way to picture that in your mind and how that all plays out is the Sadducees and Pharisees. They knew it to the letter. And yet, they were Christ's primary nemesis. If you do a careful study, you'll see the only people that Christ ever got angry with were the Sadducees and Pharisees, because they were misleading people in their teaching. They were hypocrites. Doctrine is necessary. You've heard people say, and I've heard pastors say, I don't need to bother teaching people all that doctrine. It's just it just weighs them down. Well, beloved, if we don't teach biblical doctrine, what is there to teach? Nothing. Doctrine is another word for the teaching of the Scripture. And the way a particular doctrine, like we're looking at the doctrine of justification, we're looking at how that's presented in Scripture and why it's so important to us. One biblical commentator defines doctrine this way, and you've seen this. This isn't on your outline, but I want you to see it again. The body of teaching of the Christian faith concerning its central beliefs is what we call doctrine. It is grounded in Scripture and aims to maintain the integrity of Christianity by distinguishing it from non-Christian beliefs. Do you see what Paul is saying here? This becomes the source of what you believe as a Christian. And what's in here distinguishes us from non-Christians. A huge difference. He says that doctrine is of central importance in Christian preaching and teaching, in that it equips the people of God for effective and faithful service in His Word. So, beloved, it's important that we understand and know the doctrines of Scripture. It's not just a theology thing. It's not just a seminary thing. It is a Christian thing. And it is the responsibility of every believer to read it and learn it. I tell you this with confidence. I know you do not have to attend Bible college and seminary to read, learn, and understand the doctrines of Scripture. They're there, and they're obvious, but you got to want to see them. Scripture teaches throughout that faith that does not express itself in action is counterfeit. It's another way of saying what James says. So, beloved, you and I need to understand this, and here's the essence, I think, of what Paul is trying to say here. Doctrine is a tool used to equip us and teach us how to live. Doctrine is the tool. It is not the end product. Okay? The end product is an effective and faithful life in service to God. That's what He wants. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, these are the things God wants you to do. You are to love your enemy. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're to go the extra mile. And he starts the whole sermon with the Blessed Attitudes by saying, this is the way you think. This makes up your character. You are concerned about heavenly things, not earthly treasures. You are different in your makeup because you have been changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says doctrine is vital because doctrine teaches us how to live. And he continues by saying that we are condemned in our behavior. In verse 27, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. This is perhaps the most pointed statement that Paul makes. And Paul's point here is that rituals, memberships, any other outward signs don't make a person, he says in this case, that doesn't make you a Jew. It's what's in your heart that makes you a Jew. And it's the same thing with us today. Baptism and communion and memberships and other outward displays of our outward signs don't make a person who calls himself a Christian a Christian. Beloved, what makes a person a Christian is establishing that personal, individual relationship with Christ as Savior. Not saying, oh yeah, I believe he was. I believe in God. I believe in going to church. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian. And it's so simple, it's profound. It is hard for people to grasp that. But they can if they want to. And Paul is making the point here that the condemnation of our behavior is realized when people see or use these outward signs to say, because I do these things, I am a Jew. Or because I do these things, I am a true Christian. And he's saying, no, you're not. That doesn't necessarily make it. Paul is telling us it's not what's on the outside. He emphasizes the truth when he says, those people who don't claim to be Jews or Christians and are what we would call moral, law-abiding citizens, and we all know them, condemn the hypocrites and the legalists. He's saying a person who is moral and upright and, you might say, a model citizen, but never read the Bible, condemns those who say they've read the Bible and live like they haven't. And the longer Christ tarries to come get us, the worse that's going to get. And as you folks stay committed, those of you who walk with the Lord, you get it. And as you remain committed and teach your children to be committed to God no matter what, you're going to find yourself standing alone more often. But remember when that happens, Paul says this, if God be for us, who can be against us? Beloved, you don't want God against you. You want God for you. And there's only one way to do that. People who are unsaved and see this thing say, you're all hypocrites. Do you hear the problem? Do you hear? You're all hypocrites. What they see or hear from one or two is projected onto everyone in the family. Now, just hold on to that thought, because the condemnation of our behavior leads to the wrong interpretation of the concept of our behavior. In verse 28, if a man is a Jew, he's only one outwardly, nor is a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. The concept is that Paul is summarizing what it really means to be a Jew, and we can apply that same principle to us as Gentiles who are Christians. It's not heritage or birthright. One can't say, because I was born into a Jewish family, I am a Jew. That's national heritage. You can't say, because people can't say, because my mom and dad, my whole family's Christian, therefore I must be Christian. Doesn't work that way. Here's why that kind of thinking and lifestyle is detrimental. The unsaved and the ungodly are twisting reasonings that if one person is Jewish or one person is a member of a church, then everyone who associates or makes that same association is the way they are. Why? Well, people who don't know come to the conclusion that if a person attends a church and is part of it, how would they think you're part of it? Oh, well, I go to that Baptist church down there. To the unsaved and the ungodly, you're a member. It makes a difference whether you are or not. What they see in your life is what they think we teach. And then they take great pleasure in exercising both liberty and license to use Scripture against us. And the sad truth is, beloved, listen, the sad truth is that way too often we give them liberty and license to condemn us, much to their pleasure. They will say, doesn't your church teach the golden rule? Well, yeah. Well, then, why are you constantly on everybody's case? Why do you find fault with others, the preachers and the leaders and the teachers in your church? Do you do to them what they do to you? Or the unsaved say, doesn't your church teach you're not supposed to take God's name in vain? Yeah, we teach that. Well, then they ask, why is every other word out of your mouth, OMG? Or, why are you asking God to damn the things you have, or even to do that to other people? Where in the Bible is the list of the four-letter words I hear you use in your conversation as a Christian? Let me ask you a question. How do you answer those questions? What do you say? How do you answer in such a way as to cause those unsaved people want to come to Christ? How do you expect those who are faithful and true to explain the truth of your behavior in such a way that it doesn't expose you for what you are? This is what Paul is saying here. He is saying to the Jews, you have so messed this up, and it is your responsibility to present it. Now, listen. I thank God for the great number of you in this room now who are true and faithful ambassadors. Remember what Christ told this church at Smyrna in Revelation 2? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I don't know, but I think of all the crowns, that crown of life is a crown to be, pardon my word, coveted. A better word would be desired, sought after, cherished. It is kind of like a crown of crowns. And he ends the paragraph with the comparison of our behavior, and it's self-explanatory. Anyone who has a real understanding of what it means to be a real Jew or a real Christian knows that your Christianity always begins in the heart of the person. God does not come to your brain to save you. God does not change your activities and then you're saved. God comes to a person's heart privately. And everybody who's saved in this room or in the listening audience, anywhere in the world, has been told what is required to be saved. Linda told me how I needed to be saved, why I needed it, and how I needed to go about it, and what it meant. But I want to tell you something. When I got down on my knees that night by my bed, she was in the hospital. She wasn't there. And nobody knew what was going on except two people, me and God. God and me. And when every person who ever gets saved, it is a private decision between them and God. And it is because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, all of the information that they've been given by all the people who loved them enough to share with them is important. It's the way God laid it out. But when it comes down to salvation, it is an inside thing. And it happens in the heart, and slowly, methodically, as a person learns, this is a better way, it begins to show on the outside. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but when it happens that way, you don't even have to try to make it happen. It just does. And it's a neat feeling, isn't it? When you discover one day, oh, this is different. And then you begin to realize God's working even in my life. It applies to me. It all starts inside, from the heart, and it works its way out. You see, when a person really turns to Christ, the letter of the law becomes a standard, and it becomes the only standard by which they desire or want from their heart to live outwardly in their life. And that's because they realize the wonder and grace and mercy and love that God chose and called and redeemed them. They begin to catch on. Obedience then becomes the desire of the heart, in gratitude for God's saving grace, not the hypocrisy of ritualism and praise of men. You see, when it happens inside, it's a testimony to you that God has heard your prayer, answered, and is beginning to work with you. And when it happens on the outside, it's evidence to others something has changed. Now, are you still holding on to that thought that the unsaved and the ungodly see in the hypocrites, they blame that on everybody? Here's why. One reason that they make statements like that is because they're looking for excuses to avoid coming to Christ. They think, if I get saved, I got to stop having fun and give up too much in my life. And so it's an excuse. They exaggerate reality to appease their ungodly mind. It's an exaggerated lie to say everyone is ungodly or hypocritical who is a Christian. It's a lie. There are many of you who are circumcised in your heart, and your allegiance to God is first. And the real Christians among us agree with Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. I don't remember if I put that on your outline or not, but if I didn't write down 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it is a past memory verse. Paul says this, "We are men approved by God." Now, just think about that. You're laying awake at night worrying about things. Let this come to your mind. We are men approved by God. Understand what it means to be approved by God? That's enough right there. But he says, we've been approved by God, what? To be entrusted with the gospel. God has developed you in such a way through the time you've been saved that you have learned and grown, and God has said, here, I'd like for you to take my message of salvation to a lost and dying world around you. And he begins to put in your heart the desire to share it. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. I don't think there's any higher approval rating or anything more valuable to be entrusted with than the gospel. True Christians seek God's approval with a humble heart, knowing that his grace and his mercy are the reasons you even think about seeking his will for you. And all of those among you who are Christians, true men and women of God, and you walk with him and it's evident, and you have the real meaning and understanding of passages like this and other passages just like it. You understand the danger, but you also understand the blessing of being right and saying, what a reminder to me to be very careful all the time. You see, this teaches us the need for justification and why it can only come from God. And so, beloved, he comes to the end of this section and he says, all mankind is condemned because they have willfully chosen to ignore God, because everything that needs to be known has been made known. And he says, you can't use your birthright, your national heritage, signs, symbols, or anything else to say, I'm okay with God. The only way you can say okay with God, that you're okay with God, is to be okay his way. And he's going to start explaining that to us, and that way is through the salvation in Christ. That one-on-one personal relationship with Christ. And then all of this other stuff begins to fall in place. Praise God for the truth, for the stability, for the eternality of his inspired word. Amen? Amen. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you for telling us both sides of the story. Thank you for telling us that because we have been born in sin, because we have been born spiritually dead and hopeless, that only you can give to us spiritual life, and it is forever. And Father, thank you for warning us clearly that we are responsible and accountable for our daily life, for all that we say, for all that we do, because people are watching. And living the wrong way is dangerous, both to the unsaved and to the children of God. And so I thank you, the great number in this room, who make it obvious by their daily living that their heart belongs to you. And I pray, Father, that you will daily meet with them, encourage them, strengthen them, drive them deeper into your word and reveal to them the deeper, richer truths of the word of God. And I pray, Father, for anyone in this room or the listening audience right now that does not have a saving knowledge of Christ, that they would realize their need, fall on their knees and declare him to be the living, risen Savior, and ask him to be their Lord and Master and Savior. May it be, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.